So our study will be in James 1, if you want to turn there with me. And as you're turning there, while I was preparing this study, I was caught by this idea of what an interesting perspective James must have had growing up as the half-brother of Jesus. You know, tradition supports that this James is the half-brother of Jesus. James is also then the brother of Jude, and he would be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And of course, he would be the younger brother of Jesus. We should know that. I'm a younger sibling. I don't know if I have any younger siblings out here or if you have any younger siblings, but as the younger sibling myself, I can tell you that I drove my older brother to sin on numerous occasions. I mean, more times than I can account, I drove him to that point. But that's the interesting thing that caught me, the thing that I was considering as I was looking at this, is that Jesus wouldn't have sinned as a child either. And no level of annoyance by James or the other little brothers and sisters would have driven him to that point. Steal Jesus' sandals? Nope, not sinning. Invade his personal space? Nope, not gonna sin. Take things without asking? That was one of my favorites. Nope, no sin. You name it, Jesus' older brother could never be driven to that point. So what was it like growing up in that house? You know, you men in this room, you were once boys. You were once boys. I was once a boy. Some of us have boys. And so we know boys will be boys. You know, they don't quite get it everything right away. It takes some time for them to get it. So I'm sure James and his brothers were probably boys. Obviously with a heightened sense of responsibility, being the time that they grew up, the culture that they were in. But still, they were probably rambunctious, sinful. They sinned, but their older brother, Jesus, nope. I can imagine them getting in trouble going, Jesus never does anything wrong. He never gets in trouble. You know, this could have been something that you would have heard. Or when the Hebrew moms would get together and talk and share stories about their kids, as you moms do, and they're all swapping stories. You will never believe what Joey did this week. You'll never believe what he did. And then every time it gets to Mary, and it's time for her to talk about her oldest, she doesn't have anything to say. She can't say anything, right? So I imagine those Hebrew moms walked away going, oh, well, Mary just thinks her oldest is perfect. Little do they know, right? And I wonder if his siblings ever made it a game to try and drive their older brother nuts, you know? I know I did. I got to a point where I would try to get underneath my brother's skin. On a serious note, you know, we can reason that Joseph would have been out of the picture at some point. We don't know when, of course. We don't know when he wasn't around, but there may have also been this responsibility thrust on Jesus. Again, we don't know. It's all conjecture, but I was thinking about these things. You know, maybe at some point in his life, Jesus was playing the role of provider for a period of time. You know, maybe even change some ancient diapers. You know, maybe even change James's diapers. We don't know, but it's interesting to think about. Of course, he did it all without complaining. Another weird thing for us men, because we don't do that very well. Regardless, I imagine Jesus played a pivotal role in his younger siblings' lives. You know, as I considered it, he would have been a leader. He would have been an example. He would have been a counselor, a peacemaker, a teacher, a friend, a brother, a spiritual father, you know, really all the ways we can identify Jesus too. They knew Jesus long before they called him Savior. I'm sure all of you at one time or another, probably many times, have come to a revelation or this aha moment where you arrive somewhere and you look back and you see all these points from where you've come. And I wonder when James was met, when Jesus appeared to him and he gave his life to his Savior, if he was able to, you know, kind of look back and go, oh, I see now. Like, this all makes sense. This is why. This is a part of it now. It all makes sense. But we also know in seriousness that his conversion was appropriately filled with repentance and the knowledge that he did need a Savior, and we'll see that in this verse. Anyway, as I got into this, it was just interesting to explore this because I do believe that he has a unique perspective. We don't know exactly what it is, but I think it's fun to think about. As we look at James, one of the most notable stories about this man is one that I'm sure all of you are aware of. It was recorded by Jerome, and he gives an account of James in Lives of Illustrious Men, quoting Hegesippus, who said that James went alone into the temple and prayed on behalf of the people, insomuch that his knees were reputed to have acquired the hardness of camel's knees. If you've never seen the calluses on camel's knees, or more appropriately, their stifle joints, I urge you, pull up a picture after service. Because how long must it really take to develop those types of calluses? Even in a small form, you know, how long can it actually take? That's a faithfully devoted man and a man that recognizes the power of prayer and the need for it. And a quick look at this letter before we get in. You know, James, through the power of the Holy Spirit, gives us a very practical letter of what true faith should look like. As he writes, faith without works is dead. Chapter 2, verse 26. We could really sum it up as, how do we put feet to our faith? Faith endures trials and temptations. That'll be the focus of our study tonight. Faith obeys the word. It makes doers. Faith shows no prejudice. It inspires action, controls the tongue, acts wisely, chooses heavenly wisdom, gives us the ability to resist the devil and draw near to God, and produces fruit and waits patiently for the coming of the Lord. So with that, let's get into the study. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So bondservant is the first word I want to look at. You know, identifying James as the half-brother of Jesus makes this introduction all the more profound. He doesn't say James, brother of God. He could have, but instead he says, James, a bondservant, a slave. The Greek word for that is doulos. So he says, a doulos of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James and any Christian that claims to be a servant of God is a slave of God by his own free will. And at the same time, fully at God's disposal, being bought by Christ. Now, we get this definition of this word doulos by looking at Deuteronomy 15. You don't have to turn there. I'll paraphrase it. But if you're taking notes, you can look it up in your own time. It's Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 through 17. The idea is that if an Israelite bought a Hebrew slave, he would have to let him go on the sabbatical year. However, if the Hebrew slave loved his master, he could stay. And then the Israelite would pierce his ear, and then that would make him a bondservant. So he would be a free will slave at his owner's disposal. And that's what James is saying here. As mentioned earlier, James knew his position and status. It was as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word Lord, the Greek word is kurios, and it's defined as the master of a doulos. In context, it means that James identifies Jesus as his Lord and as God. James's identity is as a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, not as the Lord's brother or anything else. And in the introduction alone, we can see transformation. And again, it's not that we have a lot of information on James or Jesus's family life, but we do know that they came later to faith. And as a result of that, seeing James identify as a bondservant and not as his brother is kind of an interesting note. As I thought about that too, you know, Jesus went around preaching, performing miracles, and it wasn't well received everywhere he went. And so I imagine there may have even been a time for James where it was kind of notorious to be Jesus's brother. So for him to come to this point where he's like, I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, not of my brother, like that is amazing to me. And it reminds me of what Paul writes to the Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's our identity as a new creation in Christ that matters. And James gets this. He says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. This brings us to the focus of our study today, joy in trials. How do we have joy in trials? Tonight, I hope that I can communicate 5 practical applications for us today. Now, in light of this study, identifying practical applications, please note that we have the Holy Spirit in us. The same Jesus had to overcome trials. We have that same power. We have been shown amazing grace and amazing mercy. This study doesn't take away from that. But maybe, just maybe, you've avoided this verse because you say, how can I have joy in a trial? Or maybe you're really struggling right now, wondering, how am I going to have joy in this trial? These applications, I hope, will encourage you tonight to see the Lord at work in your trial and see just how much he loves you. So as James writes, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So let's first define fall into various trials so we can see what it is we have to count as joy. Trials, if you have the King James Version, it reads temptations. And this word can be defined as temptations, but the context here suggests a trial. Divers simply means various, and falling into means to be encompassed, oftentimes quickly. So you could read it as count it all joy when you are encompassed by various trials. And these trials, what are they? Where do they come from? Trials are circumstances we find ourselves in. They're afflictions, it's trouble, it's tribulations. They can be situations we put ourselves in. Trials many times are the result of just living in a broken world, disease, pain, temptation. We live in a world with no shortage of trials. We find them in our marriages, find them in our friendships, we find them in our families, our workplace, our parenting. Some of you found them on I-4 on the way here tonight. We'll see if you endured well after we get through this text a little further. We can list all different things as trials and what we view as a trial, and you all could list different things too, depending on what it is you're facing and going through. So as we'll read, trials serve to test or prove one's faith. Trials ask the question, will I respond in the flesh or in the spirit? These trials arise from outward or external circumstances, whereas the occurrence of the word temptation later in this chapter, speak more to internal temptations. Another important word in this verse, and it stands out to me, is he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. James says when. He doesn't say if. This is a when statement. Trials are a guaranteed part of this life, but they play an important role in our growth. Turn to Philippians with me. It's a few chapters to your left. We're going to look at chapter 1. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, tells them to operate with a conduct worthy of the kingdom in verse 27. And then in verse 28, he says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them their proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Meet your opponent's enemies with not so much as a tremor, standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Picture a united group holding ground as a stampede comes at them, and not even a tremor. That's what he's saying here. When we fear our enemies, we give them power. When we do not show fear, our faith becomes a token of their eventual destruction. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them their proof of perdition. Strong faith, unity, and conduct worthy of the gospel shows how powerless Satan is and how much more powerful God is. As Paul continues, we will see trials, sufferings, persecution, suffering under temptation, and hardship in general as a part of our faith. Knowing and believing this sticks it to the enemy. For to you it has been granted, verse 29, or given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. 2 things we are given on behalf of Christ in this passage. One of them we can all agree is a really good thing. To believe in him, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. We were given the free gift of faith from God on behalf of Jesus Christ, who purchased us on the cross. The other one, to suffer for his sake. Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12 says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Jesus, again speaking to his disciples, said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 16, verse 33. Jesus says you will have tribulation. Suffering and trials need to be recognized as a part of this life. As James says, it is a when statement, not an if statement. Now, the key is what you do with the suffering and trials you are surrounded by. That's the incredibly important point. Back in James, he tells us what to do. He tells us, my brethren, count it all joy. Joy is faith's response to our trials, because it's contrary to the world's response. And we should be set apart from the world in all of our actions. I like what Matthew Henry said about these words. And I quote, philosophy may instruct men to be calm under their troubles, but Christianity teaches them to be joyful, because such exercises proceed from love and not fury in God. In them, we are conformable to Christ our head, and they become marks of our adoption. By suffering in the ways of righteousness, we are serving the interests of our Lord's kingdom among men and edifying the body of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18, Paul writing says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's not always easy to rejoice. We know that. We understand that. But we can do it because it is the will of God. We can do it because it's the will of God. You could read these verses in 1 Thessalonians like this. You could say, rejoice always, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Which brings me to our first application. How do we have joy in trials? By recognizing that joy is not based in our circumstances, but in God. Trials are a part of life. Life is fading away. Our circumstances will change, our problems will change, our trials will change, but God does not change. And we can have joy in that fact. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The word for knowing here is the Greek word gnosko. I view this word as an intimate knowledge. We can intimately know with humility, with all vulnerability, that what follows this word can be relied on. We can trust on this. Knowing that the testing or proving of your faith produces patience. This is how we can turn the sadness of our trial into counting it all joy. The various trials that prove our faith are from the enemy. Whether we consider it from the point at which sin entered the world, sin we're entreating into our own lives, or the result of a broken and fallen world at present. However, the result that is produced by it, it's from God. He says that the proving of your faith, the testing of your faith, produces patience. 1 Peter 1, we read it in our scripture reading. If you'll turn there, it's just a few pages to the right. I want to look at these verses that we started with. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ's sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection has given us a hope. A hope of what? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That hope is our inheritance in heaven. And then verses 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness or proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials, they don't produce faith, but rather demonstrate how much faith we have and how pure and strong our faith is. Our faith, when it's proved, is more precious than even gold, because even gold perishes. So back in James, when your faith is proved, what does it produce? Produces patience. Now, this is not some passive patience. The word here is hupomene. It's translated meaning endurance or perseverance. At its root, it literally means to remain under. So the idea is being under a heavy load or burden and remaining there. I used to have a way of describing the meaning of this word, but I heard one far better, so I'm going to steal it from him, and I'm going to share that with you. He says, patience is waiting at a bus stop on a bench with an awning over you for the bus to arrive. That's patience. You're waiting for the bus to get there. This word is waiting at the bus stop without the bench, without the awning, in a torrential downpour. And as every car comes by, it's splashing you with waves over and over. And then a hailstorm comes in and starts pelting you with hail. All the while you're standing there waiting for the bus. And then the bus arrives, the door opens, and they're full. So you got to stand there longer waiting for the bus to come again. That is the word that's being communicated here. It's remaining under a heavy burden. This isn't just passive patience that we have to use in the grocery store line. This is the kind of perseverance it takes to traverse along I-4 or for that bus stop. This is what he's talking about. Now, this is not an outcome, an automatic outcome of a trial, this endurance that he's talking about, but one that occurs only when we count it all joy. We can also choose to grumble and complain, thereby falling into sin. We can choose to blame God, that it's all his fault that we're in this trial. And James reminds us later in this chapter that God does not, cannot be tempted, and will not tempt anyone. As we discussed earlier, the trial is derived from the enemy in one shape or form. But the production, the outcome, comes from the Lord. If we respond in these negative ways, endurance will not be the produced result. Responding with joy further sets us apart from the unbelieving world, and also benefits those around us who are witnessing our response to these trials. Which brings us to our second application tonight. How do we have joy in trials? By recognizing that the Lord is working in them. Looking back on trials, there isn't a single one of us that can look back. If you envision the last trial you were in or the trial you're in now, you do not want to go back. There's not one of us in this room that says, yeah, I'd love to go and do that again. But we can look at those trials and we can see how the Lord worked in them. We can see how our relationship with him was strengthened. We can see how much stronger and in love with Jesus we are than we were before that trial when we respond with joy. As James continues in verse 4, he says, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Let endurance operate actively during these trials. Don't hinder it. Don't stop it. Don't stifle it. Don't try to speed it up. Don't get in its way. Just let it do its thing. And when it's completed, then as a Christian, we'll want for nothing, he says. We will be fully prepared to run the race and finish well. God is in the business of conforming. And he does it a lot of times in these trials. Which is our next application. It was a quick one. Third way we can have joy in trials is that knowing through them, he is conforming us to his image. We endure because we know that through these trials, God is making us more like him. Now, if you aren't enduring a trial today, you have before, obviously, and likely will again. Maybe you are right now. And I have to encourage you that you can approach each day with confidence that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. As I think about a trial, you know, the bus stop is a wonderful illustration. But I also think of an oak tree. We have a lot of oaks in Florida, and they really take a beating You know, I mean, sure, we've seen them ripped out of the ground in major hurricanes, but man, they take a beating. And they're able to take this beating year after year because they have a strong root system. And that root system keeps them where they need to be. They keep them firmly in place. And so that's my question. How are your roots? You know, how's your root system? Are you grounded in the Word? Are you in prayer? Are you in fellowship? Are you having other believers speak into your life? This is the strong root system we need. And then when we have that, we can abide with Jesus and endure through the storms, knowing that in doing so, when we respond with joy, he is making you more like him. James continues with another instruction and a warning in the following verses. Beginning in verse 5, he writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Well, that's me. I regularly lack wisdom in many areas, right? Many ways. James repeats the word lack from the previous verse. And it's this wanting, you know, lacking or wanting. So James writes, if you want the wisdom to be able to have this joy in trials, then go pick up your latest self-help book, right? Is that what he says? Or, you know, Your Best Life Now, or a number of other books that are not the answer in this situation. That's not what he's saying. What does he say? He says, let him ask of God. And godly wisdom is necessary to count it all joy. It's critical to count it all joy in various trials so that endurance can have its perfect work. You know, it's a joke, but it's really serious. Anytime calamity strikes, we can be so quick to go everywhere but God. The one that can actually get us out of the mess that we found ourselves in or the mess we created. He's the one that can get us out. But yet we stifle our own progress by always going to the next bestseller or the next person. I mean, look at the horrible advice Job got from his friends. You know, we have a Lord that loves us and wants to conform us into being more like him. He should be the first person we go to. And what better time to seek wisdom than when we find ourselves in a trial? A trial that is being used to refine us. Godly wisdom entrusts the situation to the Lord and his will, and it's a request that we make humbly in humility. And when we do this, we're admitting we can't do this alone. We don't have the answers. Nobody has the answers. God has the answers. Godly wisdom, or the wisdom that is from above, as James writes in verse 17, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now imagine that kind of wisdom in your current situation. If you're facing a trial today, imagine how that wisdom is going to work out. It's probably going to supply you with answers that are contrary to what you would choose. Personal story. Found myself in a trial recently. And again, we all face trials, but I wanted to share this one with you. And because I'm in it. I'm in it today. As I'm speaking to you, I'm in this trial. And it's the most complicated, biggest trial I've been in my work life ever. God had to get my attention with a financial iceberg. And when I tell you a financial iceberg, I am serious, a financial iceberg. Some of you in this room know exactly what it is. And we were the Titanic. My business was the Titanic, headed for this financial iceberg. We were given impossible timeline to remove it. Impossible timeline to remove it. I prayed. I made my desire known to God. I wept. Made my desire known to him. I asked for wisdom. I asked for him to work through this. And not overnight, not even the next day, but I started to see the Lord working in this trial. He was answering my prayers. He removed the iceberg so I could actually see why he was getting my attention in the first place. It wasn't the financial iceberg. The largest percentage of our employees, for those of you that don't know, I run a business, and the largest portion of our employees were stealing from us through methods of time fraud. So they were adding time to the time clock. The craziest part is these teams don't know one another. They were acting independently of one another and wreaking havoc on our company. Some of it was so insidious that it had been going on for years and we had no idea. Some of it was just brazen and crazy, and so once we saw it, it was obvious. But the Lord gave me a word, gave me many, but he gave me one in particular, Proverbs 27, that said, "Know the state of my flocks. You know my teams." And so we started getting into the teams. He brought in sound Christian counsel, some of which are sitting in this room tonight. He brought in a new Christian employee that was bold enough to turn on some of these folks when he was hired. And he keeps going on and on, working through this situation, finding ways and making pathways and doing his thing. And so in seeking his godly wisdom, it's producing patience as well in me. This ability to endure and persevere, it's making us stronger as a company. It's making me stronger as a Christian. But also in seeking his godly wisdom, I read James 3:17 to you. I also had to be willing to operate contrary to the world, to consider some of these items James lists of what godly wisdom is, or the wisdom that's above. So sometimes when the situation called for justice and the world would have fired, we showed mercy and we let them keep their job. Not an easy task. When the situation did need justice, we delivered it peaceably and gently, and most of the time with the gospel message as well. That if you need help, you need to look to him, not stealing. And I share this example because I can tell you God wants to work in your trial, because I see him working in mine. And I also tell you this story because around every corner I have been tempted to take it over, to say, "Yeah, you've done a good job. Let me get back in there because I did such a great job with it beforehand." There's always an opportunity to operate in the flesh, to be tossed about like the wave of the sea, as we're going to read later. But then I wouldn't let it have its perfect work. It isn't so much about asking God to remove the trial as it is making your desire known to him and asking him what to do in the midst of the trial, or what not to do. Asking God, "What are you trying to show me? What work are you trying to accomplish?" So back in the text, that's the last story I'm going to share. We'll stick to this. He says in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. I love this story. This whole first part of 1 Kings is fantastic, but we're looking at Solomon. He's a young, new king. And he goes up to Gibeon, and he's performs, I think it says, 1,000 sacrifices. And the Lord comes to him in a dream. And picking up, he says, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And then picking up in verse 7, Solomon responds, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you." Solomon asked the Lord for understanding, and without question, the Lord gave to him liberally and without reproach. We know it was liberal because Solomon is the wisest man to ever live. That's pretty liberal in his giving of wisdom. Solomon's next recorded act was worshiping and praising the Lord, and then he uses this godly wisdom in a very famous story of these two harlots, and one baby dies, and he exercises this awesome wisdom in that story. We can have confidence also that, like Solomon, we can ask and receive. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. And in 1 John, John writes, now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Solomon asked, received. Jesus told us to ask. John echoes the same idea. In James, a man that we discussed had calloused knees from the amount of time he spent in prayer, tells us to ask God for wisdom and we'll receive it liberally and without reproach. Without reproach, it means we can never pray too much. He will never be unhappy with us coming to him, whether it's big or small. Maybe you're looking for godly wisdom right now in a big trial. Bring your small stuff to him too. The small little things that are happening right now in the midst of these huge trials that you're facing, bring that to God too. He wants it. He wants you to bring those things to him. So I'd say the verdict is in on praying for wisdom and receiving it. But there is a caveat to this here, a little warning in verse 6. He says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. When we ask in faith that the Lord will supply us with wisdom and that the Lord is able to supply us with the exact wisdom we need. Not necessarily the exact wisdom we want, but the wisdom we need. James then illustrates what the doubting man is like. He's like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. The wind here is an external force on the wave of the sea, just like the trial is an external force on us. I'm sure you all have a picture in your head already, but it's the man, he goes to prayer and faith, and he prays to God and he asks for help, and maybe it's an extended length of time occurs that he feels like he didn't get an answer. Or maybe it's more affliction, more trouble. He goes, all right, I'm gonna take it back over. All right, I got this. And then, no, I need to pray. And he comes back and he prays and shows this faith and then doubts again and comes back. And so he's like the wave of the sea. He's being tossed back and forth. He swells up and then he comes back down and then back and forth and side to side. We don't want to be that. Ralph Earle, quoting Frederick Buchel, said, this verse gives a vivid description of the man of prayer who always wavers. He does not stand firm on the promise of God, but moves restlessly like a wave of the sea. So James continues in verse 7 and 8, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's pretty plain. A person who doubts still has a worldly dependence that stops short of being able to depend on God. And even if they, or if we're in that state, were to receive something, I mean, would we even receive it in that state? If we got an answer from God and we're in that state of mind, would we even understand that that's the godly wisdom we need to hear? They're double-minded. They have faith enough to ask, but unbelief enough to doubt. Their plan A is to ask God, but they have a plan B in their back pocket, just in case God doesn't come through. This double-minded person, this nature, it lacks foundation. James says he's unstable in all his ways. This unstable foundation is present in all his ways, which I take to mean that this is cascading into his life. It's wreaking havoc everywhere, not just in prayer, but in everything. He is unstable in all his ways because he's double-minded. Which brings us to our fourth point. How do we have joy in trials? Through prayer in faith. Specifically here for wisdom, so that we can count it all joy in various trials. I'm going to add a caveat to this, though. This also means time in the Word. Reuben Torrey, or R.A. Torrey, wrote in his book, The Power of Prayer. If you don't have it, buy it, read it multiple times. Phenomenal book, life-changing for me, and I know life-changing for a lot of men in this room. Ruben Torrey says, prayer will promote our personal piety, our individual holiness, our individual growth into the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as nothing else but the study of the Word of God. And these two things, prayer and study of the Word of God, always go hand in hand. For there is no true prayer without study of the Word of God, and there is no true study of the Word of God without prayer. So you need this as well. You need to be in your Word. As we continue, James gives those two specific groups, he gives this two specific groups an encouragement in their trials. And in verse 9, he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. The lowly brother, rejoice when they're lifted high by God in a trial. The poverty of this world is just one way that they could be lifted high. It's fading. They have treasures in heaven. But the rich, in that he is made low. The rich are to rejoice as they are made low. There's no doubt that the rich have the more difficult task in this passage because of their attachment to the things of this world. However, detachment from earthly riches is far more critical as it pertains to their eternity. As Jesus tells us, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He can rejoice because through the trials, he is detached from the pursuits, that's the key word, from the pursuits of worldly riches and possessions and exchanged them for his inheritance in eternity. Pursuits, as I said, is the key word. Wealth in and of itself isn't necessarily bad. Pursuing it with everything you have instead of the Lord and what he has for you, that's different. James says, because as a flower of the field, finishing verse 10, he will pass away. For no sooner is the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. The rich man will no longer fade away in his pursuits when he is made low, and he responds to it appropriately. What's also interesting and really neat is that by the poor brother placing his gaze on God and eternity and not his circumstances, and the rich brother by placing his gaze on God and not his circumstances, it equals them out in eternity. There's no discrimination between the poor and rich in heaven, no preference showed. And James is going to discuss this in the next chapter, which I would encourage you to read on your own time. The next and final verse gives us the fifth application for this study, and it's in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We are blessed when we endure trials. And remember, we endure trials by counting it all joy, by seeing some of the things we've listed and more. These trials God allows to approve us, to reveal a pure faith, to conform us into his image. So finally, how do we have joy in trials? Looking forward to the crown of life we'll one day receive. It's the most important one. It's our eternity. I'll close with this as the worship team comes up. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's Romans 8:18, and the author of Hebrews writes, and turn with me there as we close, Hebrews 12, it's most Bibles, just two pages over to the left. And I won't identify the author of this letter as was done this morning. So the writer of Hebrews writes this. Therefore we also, in verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us lay aside every weight, every sin, everything that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance, endurance that comes from God, the race that's set before us, not with our eyes looking out this way, but looking up to Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He didn't want to endure the cross, but for the joy that was set before him, he did. This world has been overcome by Jesus. So we can either choose to be like the wave tossed about by the wind, grumbling, complaining through the trials we're guaranteed to face in this life. Or we can tighten up our laces on our shoes and run this race with confidence in Christ. And it's my prayer that we will all take up our cross and we will endure this life for the joy that is set before all of us in this room. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for enduring the cross for us. We thank you that we were in your mind and in your heart when you did that. And we were worth dying for, that we could have eternal life, so that we could look to this crown of life that Scripture tells us one day we will cast at the throne because we're not worthy, only you are worthy. Lord, thank you for calling us your children. And Lord, thank you for the trials we face. I pray that we would face them with confidence that you've got us, that you're working in these trials, that you're conforming us to you, that in everything we're becoming more like you. Lord, I pray that we would all have boldness and courage to seek godly wisdom before anything else, that we would look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, for everything we need, every answer we need. Lord, we love you. Thank you. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for giving us life. In Jesus' name, amen.